Okay, let's get this recorded and go from here, okay? All right. Galatians chapter 2. Any questions on Galatians chapter 1? Anything that what you've read or seen or you don't understand? Anybody have a question? How about anybody find something personal that the Lord showed you in chapter 1 or a blessing that you found in chapter 1 that you thought was unique or that the Lord had given you? You'd like to share with us tonight something that God showed you in chapter 1 that you enjoyed or saw for the first time? I know some of you have said that bridge for the book of Acts helped you to understand the dispensations and a reminder of the dispensations. And I appreciate that because sometimes you wonder if you should recover those things, but it's always good to go back and simplify things and help people understand that. Anything else? Anything you'd like to share from chapter 1 that the Lord showed you that thought was unique or interesting? Okay, let's go to chapter 2. Okay? Hang on. Here we go. We're getting into it tonight, okay? This is where we get going, all right? Chapter 2 says this in verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the flesh, or the works of the law shall what, class? No flesh be justified. That is a memory verse, by the way, for you. So that will be a memory verse that will be on the test, and you may have a quiz next week on that. Galatians 2:16. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then what, class? Christ is dead in vain. Another memory verse, Galatians 2:20 and 2:21. Those are going to be important for you to know and to memorize and to have, okay? And I think that's an important thing. All right. Let me get my notes organized, and here we go. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The first thing we see here is we see the personal section continuing from the outline that we find in the notes I gave from the Institute. This is more personal. We see Paul giving his testimony in Galatians chapter 1, of which you're supposed to have as a homework assignment to give your testimony. You can put that here, is where all homework goes. And again, you see as Paul gave his testimony, it was short, sweet, to the point, what he did, what he was, where he's coming from. It really identified who, what, when, where, why. And when we get to Galatians chapter 2, he continues to give a personal upbeat story about what has happened and what has taken place and how he confronted these people as to what they were doing. And so, really, we need to somewhat meet the players a little bit in this chapter. And I just want to briefly do that before we get in the text, okay? The first player we know is Paul the Apostle, okay? He says, then 14 years after I went up again. I is Paul the Apostle, and he's the Apostle to what group of people, Seth? The Gentiles, okay? Then we meet a man by the name of Barnabas, okay, in verse 1. And Barnabas was one of Paul's closest friends, okay? And Barnabas, he opened the way into ministry for Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through 28. And again, you don't have to know the details of all these. These will be in your notes. I just want to help you understand who these people are as you deal with the details. When the gospel came to the Gentiles in Antioch, okay, Barnabas was sent to encourage them in the faith. And then Paul and Barnabas ministered together in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And then Paul and Barnabas went on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So he became one of his closest comrades or friends, and he encouraged Paul, and Paul encouraged him. And so you see the progression from Acts 9, Paul getting saved. Then he meets Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. They minister together in Antioch. And then Acts 13 and 14, they're going on the missionary journey, the very first missionary journey. What does that tell me? It's very important for you to have a friend in Christ. Okay? Your closest friend ought to be a Christian. Okay? So they can encourage you and minister and fellowship with you and keep you growing in the Lord. Maybe they ought to be the person that disciples you and helps you grow, because it is a very important stage of your Christian growth to have someone who will encourage you, who you can motivate you, and you can motivate them to get doing the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Then the third player we have located down the next verse in verse 3, you find a man by the name of Titus. Titus. And he's a Gentile believer who labored with Paul. And he's not Jewish, he's a Gentile. And he was won to Christ by Paul, because the book of Titus was named after this man. And in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Titus, Titus 1:4, he says that Paul led him to Christ, refers to that. He went to Jerusalem with Paul as evidence of what the Lord was doing among the Gentiles. And so he accompanies Paul on his trip to deal with these people in Jerusalem. Okay? Then, of course, later on down here, you have Peter. Okay? Let's see if we find, what verse is that in? I didn't mark that down. 7 is Peter, okay? And he's one of the original 12 apostles. His other name is what? Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S, Cephas, and they also called him Simon Peter, okay, or Simon, okay, and he is a prominent part in the gospel. He's the central figure of the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts, and it's interesting, as you see him moving off the scene as Acts progresses, you see Paul being more prominent, and it's interesting, and in your notes, I'll include this, but there's a comparison between, and we don't have time to go look in this during this course, but there's a comparison between the works that Peter accomplished for the Lord and the signs and the miracles that he accomplished and the exact same signs and miracles Paul accomplished. And in your notes it will have every reference as a comparison between the two. So God used Peter in the first part of the book of Acts to deal with the Jews. And then God used Paul in the latter part of the book of Acts to deal with the Gentiles. Okay, so again, you see this transition taking place in the book of Acts. Then you see John and also James. What verse is John in? Let's see. 9. And then James is also in 9. And John is also one of the original 12. He's the beloved disciple. He's the author of the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, and also the book of what? Revelation, okay? Revelation. And they are what's referred to in this chapter and the next chapter as the pillars, okay? Peter, James, and John in the sailboat, okay? All right? They're always together, and those three are the kingpins of the Lord's ministry. James, of course, is the Lord's brother. We were introduced to him in the first chapter. And, of course, we see him also in this verse 9. And James, he was the leader of the early church at Jerusalem. And he's also the author of the Epistle of James, okay? Just so you understand who these people are, okay? Now, I want you to hold your place in the book of Acts, chapter 15, because we're going to refer to that as we go back there. So if you'd like to hold your finger here in Galatians and also in Acts chapter 15, we're going to show you some things and see what's going on here. To give you a little bit about the setting of chapter 2, what we have here is we have this brief visit to Jerusalem. And in the writing of the Galatian letter, Paul recounts the details surrounding that he got an endorsement in Acts chapter 15 to preach to the Gentiles. And Paul, Barnabas, and Titus met with the key leaders of the church at Jerusalem here in verse 1. And this event took place 14 years after Paul's conversion. In telling of the event, Paul names his companions, identifies his message, he recognizes the critics, and he describes his endorsement by the leaders to be able to do what he's doing. And if you think about this for a minute, and you get a real picture of this, Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. Then 3 years later, okay, or excuse me, 14 years later after he gets saved, which means about 3 years in the growth process, he's been preaching this message, and he's been preaching this message for 14 years. And all of a sudden there comes this conflict or this problem. And so now he's being questioned as to what he's teaching, the content of it, and what he's referring to here in chapter 2. He says, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. It would be 14 years after his first missionary journey. And he goes there and preaches, and now he's got to go back there and deal with them and find out, okay, what's the problem? And here's the problem. Look at Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey, and the legalists, the Jewish legalists at Jerusalem, were upset. They went to Antioch to confront and straighten him out. And the issue was a big debate about circumcision. Paul confronts these men and then goes back to Jerusalem after he's been preaching for 14 years to deal with this situation. And here's the tension that we want to show you is in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. Okay? Through verse 21. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now they're going back to Jerusalem here. And when there had been such much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Okay? "And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." In other words, it's like, and I don't mean to be segregationist, but there years ago, many years ago, they believed that black people didn't have a soul. And that the people that were a different color than what the white people were didn't have a soul and couldn't get saved and couldn't even get close to God. And so, here's the segregation now. The Jews were the only white people, and now all of a sudden, oh, Gentiles could get saved. They could hear this too and get saved. And so there's this big dispute going on, okay? And in verse 8 it says, "And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What was the yoke, class? The law. The keeping of the law. no one could keep the law. How do you know that?
Because all have sinned.
All have sinned. What else? What's another verse?
None righteous,
no, not one. How about the book of James? There's a verse in James. Okay, say that one more time, real love. So if you offended one point of the law, you were guilty of the whole law. In other words, the book was thrown at you, so to speak, okay? So if you were a young person at one time and you borrowed a pencil from your teacher in sixth grade and you failed to return it and you stole her pencil, then you were guilty of being a thief, a liar, a murderer, etc., etc., because the whole law was thrown at you. So you are not righteous. You can be righteous because if you keep the law, it will not make you righteous. Okay? So it says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers, Moses, Abraham, nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I love that phrase, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. They who?
The
Jews. Then all the multitude kept silence. You can almost hear a pin drop, man. What? What's this here? You can almost see the brethren going, what's this heresy? Okay? But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, Barnabas and Paul. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, among whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So here we have in Acts 15:12, Paul and Barnabas share what God had done among the Gentiles, and it seems that Titus here becomes the test case. Because he's a Gentile who had never been circumcised, and it was obviously saved because here he is with Paul at Jerusalem as an evidence, as a testimony of the fact that, hey, I've not followed the law, but I'm saved, and here's the reason why. And he gives them his testimony. And so Titus is the guinea pig, so to speak, and he gave evidence of his spiritual knowledge and the fruit of his life here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. And so we have this problem here that's being confronted in Acts chapter 15, and Paul is dealing with this in Galatians chapter 2, reminding the Galatians of their confrontation. And what was the outcome of that confrontation? He was given the authority and the sanction and the blessings to go preach to the Gentiles without the law. And it happened in Acts chapter 15. Now here we are in Galatians chapter 2, and these people, these Judaizers, are trying to bring these people back under the law, and that's the problem. Okay? Questions about that? Thoughts or comments about that? Aren't you glad you are saved and have to keep the law to keep your salvation?
Yeah.
Can you imagine? Can you even fathom that? I mean, how many of you would have lost your salvation today if you had to keep the law? How about many of you would lost it yesterday? How many of you will lose it tomorrow? I mean, I can't even fathom this. And again, it's these Judaizers who are trying to place a system of works, so to speak, to prove that a person is saved and walking with God, and one of them was to be physically circumcised, for all the males to be physically circumcised as unto, as like Moses was, so to speak. Okay, and so you have this personal dealing with that, and Paul's reminding of that meaning. Look in verse 2. He says, I went up by revelation. We talked about that last week, that God revealed things to Paul, and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What does that mean? Privately, for those of reputation, lest I had run in vain.
Did he meet with the people that he felt were the most knowledgeable of the scriptures to see whether he was right or wrong?
Right, exactly. And he met with them how?
Privately.
Why? What if he would have met publicly and tried to rebuke them publicly? They wouldn't have heard him. They would have gotten mad. They may have thrown him in jail. They may have called him a heretic. Because again, whenever you go and embarrass somebody publicly, when you're dealing with something, it'd be like someone standing up during pastor's message on Sunday morning and rebuking what he's saying. What would some of you do if you heard somebody do that?
Help
them
sit down.
Help the person sit down. Or the ushers are under orders that if someone disrupts the service, they're to go and escort the person out. If need be, we have several police officers in our ministry who will also help escort them out. Okay? Because no one disrupts the service publicly. And so, can you imagine if I came to church for the first time, not being saved, being a Roman Catholic, and pastors preached about not having works as part of your salvation, I stood up and said, excuse me, sir, you're wrong. When I came, Pastor Mullen was the pastor, and you didn't even mess with him. Pastor Grace is gracious, but Pastor Mullen had no grace. Okay? Off with your head in front of everybody as your head rolled down the aisle.
But you're saved, man.
But if you were saved, but I wasn't. I was lost. I didn't know it, but I was lost. So again, you can imagine when you deal with things, gang, use discretion in how you deal with them. When you're dealing with someone who has more knowledge than you, or more authority than you, or more wisdom than you, so to speak, deal with them privately, not publicly. Okay? Because you don't want to, first of all, if you did that to Pastor Grace, it wouldn't be him that would take the ball by the bull by the horn, so to speak. It would be those who are in his charge, so to speak, who would take over. And so, again, it's important how you handle things. And Paul, again, deals with them privately, lest he had run or had, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, okay? In other words, maybe I came there for nothing, because it wouldn't have accomplished anything if you embarrassed the leaders, okay, so to speak. Number three, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, so he's a what class?
Gentile.
Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. He didn't believe he had to. Just like I got saved, and whether tongues is right or not, or whether you need tongues or not today, firstly, I don't believe you need tongues today. Okay, it was a sign gift to the Jews. Okay, but there are people who told me that I needed to speak in tongues in order to prove that I was saved. And of course, I never spoke in tongues since the day I trusted Christ as Savior. I've never been compelled to speak in tongues. Now, I know some people who visited other churches and they went forward to get the gift and they had about 15, 20 people lay hands on them and shake them. And one guy, a friend of mine I knew, went forward in a church and people were grabbing his tongue and trying to shake his tongue to try to get him to speak in tongues, okay? Yeah, that's very true, okay? And so the bottom line comes down to is literally, you know, they're trying to loose the tongue so that he could be able to speak to prove that he was saved. Because they were judging that if he didn't do that, he wasn't saved. Again, it's faith and trust in Christ plus what, class? Nothing. Nothing. And that's the bottom line. So again, you have Titus here, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spoil our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I believe one of the reasons why Paul, not only did he not want to embarrass the leaders, I believe that one of the reasons he dealt with them privately is he didn't want these people who had been brought in unaware, these spies, to spy out their liberty. He didn't want them to know what was going on. So he dealt with the leaders by himself so that these people didn't have a public forum to know what was happening. It's interesting, gang. First of all, he calls them what? False brethren. What would your definition, if you wanted to put a definition of false brethren, what would your definition of a false brethren be?
A traitor?
People who are believing a false gospel, okay? They're false brethren. Okay, anyone else? Dan?
And fall into those who have a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, and walk around as
good.
They kind of just
good. Okay. Good. Okay. And their false brethren brought in unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They're spies. They're looking at people, wondering what they believe, trying to find out the goods on people, trying to find out what they're doing in their homes or what they're doing out in public or what they're saying so they could spy on them and make them exposed so that they could use them as an example. Who did that in the scriptures in the New Testament with Jesus Christ's ministry that you're aware of? Who did that? Judas did it. The Pharisees did it. The scribes did it. Okay? The Sanhedrin did it. You know, it's always interesting to me, and this is one of my hobby horses. This is something that really I just get all over because it just makes me mad. Because it's not only the people who try to tell you that you have to have faith plus something to be saved, but it's also the people who tell you that after you're saved, you have to live a certain way, quote unquote, by examples in order to be spiritual and righteous. Here in the Sabbath, Jesus is out in the field and he's feeding his apostles in the cornfield. And all of a sudden, I just picture this, man. And all of a sudden, here you got this little head going. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees that are sitting in the cornfield looking to see what the other people are doing, the followers of Christ. Oh, they're eating on the Sabbath. They're picking corn on the Sabbath. Well, hello? What are you doing? Where are you supposed to be? Where were they supposed to be, class? They're supposed to be in the synagogue. They're supposed to be on the field on the Sabbath. And yet they're very, you know, they got the big magnifying glass out there. Whoa, look what you're doing out here. And they're spying out the liberty, so to speak, of what Jesus is doing. And they're doing the very same thing. But do they ever say something to themselves? Never. It's interesting. You know, over the years, there's tons of stories I could tell about situations that people who try to spy out the liberty of other Christians and other people. Listen, gang, you're wasting your time. Get busy for Jesus Christ. Do something for the Lord instead of worrying about what other people are doing or not doing, okay? You're being distracted. Those scribes and Pharisees were being distracted from what they were supposed to be doing. And just go on and do what God wants you to do. But again, they spy out. There was a situation several years ago where someone literally put on a costume and spied out somebody or what they were doing and had a tape recorder and a video camera underneath their coat to spy out what was going on. Come on! Don't you have other people to win to Christ and to sit around and finding out where some of the brethren are going and videotaping them? And it's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's dumb. Do what Christ called you to do. Preach the gospel to people so they get saved. Instead of going out and trying to spy out what people are doing. They crept in unawares. They came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That they might what? What's the purpose?
To bring
you into bondage. Back into slavery under the law. back into the system of works that they couldn't help you before. It condemned you. It caused you to die, so to speak. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And now they're going to try to bring you back into that once you've been freed. And now they're going to bring you back and chain you back into that law again. It's ridiculous. So 5 says, to whom we gave place by subjection, what? No, not for an hour. We didn't submit unto them. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul's message here is trying to tell them that he was given a revelation by God. He knows what the truth is. He's trying to help these people to understand that this false brethren that have come in, they're brought in unawares, they came in privately unnoticed, they came to spy out the liberty, they're critical people, they came to bring people into bondage. And again, Paul's saying, listen, I didn't give them space, I didn't submit to them, no, for 1 minute, not for 1 hour. I'm not going to even give place to them. And again, those here, you have people in these situations who, again, want you to be in bondage and want you to go backwards instead of forwards. He says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, verse 6, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He says that we shouldn't have any respect of persons. He says here in verse, because of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He's talking about the pillars here. He's talking about Peter, James, and John. He said whoever they were, they didn't seem to be, they seem to be having a place of authority, but the bottom line is they didn't have, they seemed to be somewhat in confidence, they added nothing to me. In other words, they couldn't explain away or talk about what he was preaching or confronting them about because they couldn't address it. There wasn't any scripture because, hey, Jesus Christ revealed this to Paul. What are they going to say? They didn't have a revelation from God about it. What are they going to say? They didn't add anything to him. They couldn't bring it to his attention or help him with it because, again, he had the revelation from God. So what you find here as we go down through here in verse 8, it says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. He's giving a personal testimony. Hey, just like Peter was used by God to be with the Jews in the early church in Acts, Paul's saying, for 14 years. Don't you get it? It's not a one-year novice in the ministry. For 14 years he's been preaching this. He has the fruit of his labors. He has already one missionary journey under his belt. He's probably in the midst of a second missionary journey. He's starting churches. He's reaching people for Christ. Hundreds, yay, maybe thousands are getting saved at this point. He's going, God's using me. How can you say that what I'm preaching is wrong when there's fruit of it? And what's happening here in my life? How can you say it's of no good? But what God has given to Peter for the Jews, the circumcision, he has also wrought the same thing in me. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, who is who, class? Peter. And John, who seemed to be pillars. I like that word, seemed to be. You know what I've learned a long time? That I'm a nobody. And I never want to be a somebody. You know, for years as a youth pastor, for 12 years, I went to different conferences and heard the youth pastors refer to their people as my people. They're my people. My young people. My teens. My teens. And I understand what they mean, and I'm not trying to be ultra critical, so to speak. But I learned a long time ago that the teenagers that I ministered to, are not my team. And the people that God has allowed me to counsel and minister, they're not my people. Whose are they? They're God's. They're children of God. They're not mine. Especially when you work with the teenagers. The teen youth pastor is not the replacement of the home. As a teen youth pastor, I was the extension of the home. The authority in the teen ministry was not the youth pastor, it was the parents. And that's a hard thing. And so as I learned that over the years, as I developed in youth ministry and realized that, hey, I am the extension of the home. God gave the primary responsibility to raise the teenagers and to train them right to who? Parents, not me. I work hand-in-hand with the parents and work with them and help shepherd those teenagers. But ultimately, if the parents said one thing, the youth pastor said something else, who were they to follow? As long as it was biblical and not against the Bible. And sometimes we get in positions of leadership, and again, I don't know of people who do this, but if you ever run across anybody that does this, the Bible says we're not supposed to lord over God. What does that mean? Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now watch, I have a coup d'etat, everybody goes against me because I wonder if those of you, you're the first. The elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, so that's your responsibility as a pastor and elder, taking the oversight thereof, not the control thereof, okay, not the dictatorship thereof, the oversight. Who is my head as an elder? I'm the under-shepherd, so who's the shepherd? Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Or you could, some people say pastor, he's also an under-shepherd, okay? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not forcefully, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but you can do it for clean lucre, okay? But of a ready mind, neither is being what class? Lords over God's heritage, but being in samples. Inward samples. End samples. If I were to enter this room, I would be coming into the room. If I would exit the room, I would be going out, so there's a difference between an end sample and an ex sample. Okay? It's an inward heart thing. It's a sample of the heart. To the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory. What? So if you lead some of God's flock in whatever capacity, I don't believe this elders thing is just for pastors. I believe if you teach Sunday school class, you're the elder that's there, because you're feeding the flock of God. Okay? So this isn't a crown just for pastors. It's a crown for anybody who has people underneath them, whether it be in a Bible study, whether it be in a Sunday school class, whether it be in some ministry that you're dealing with. Again, remember your place. Those aren't your people. Okay? Whose people are they?
God.
They're God's people. Okay? And you do your best to under-shepherd them, but the bottom line is they still belong to God. So don't lord over people. You know, I have pastors over the years that I've seen over the years. I was in Chicago for many times. I went to a lot of fellowship meetings in Chicago. I was in Auburn. Went to a lot of New York State fellowships. It makes me puke seeing some of the way these pastors work. And they never had big churches, and they never were growing because they were dictators. They were Hitlers. And you know what? There wouldn't be anybody that would want to follow them because they were heartless and cold. And they didn't care about the people except that I remember one pastor I worked for. He hated kids being on the platform. Hated it. I mean, if a kid came up on the platform, he'd yell, "Get that kid away from the holy text! And he is not supposed to be on that platform!" He's yelling from the back of the church. It's like everybody's going, "Whoa!" The poor little kid's in pieces. Listen, man, go up to the kid. Get down on your face near them. Hook him up in your arms and say, "Isn't it great that you want to be a preacher someday? It's awesome. Why don't I stand here while you preach? Go ahead, tell us something that the Lord laid on your heart." A little 3-year-old looks at you. So again, it's so important that we be careful that we put ourselves up in a place where we seek to be the pillars. Okay? The best way to get up, Jesus said, was to what? Get down. The best way to be number one is to
be the least.
To be the least. If you want to lead, you serve. Okay? David?
Proverbs mentions that we are not to try and aspire for a position, but we continue to do the world work, and when at the time appointed, we'll be called by the king.
Mm. Someone said to me the other day, they go, are you the second in command around here? I said, no. They go, well, you're the pastor that has one of the longest, you and Wally, right? Aren't you second in command? No, I'm not second in command. Well, who are you? I said, I don't know. I'm just serving Jesus Christ. Second in command, man. I'm called to be the associate pastor of this church. I know that. And I ain't dealing with anything else until God wants to call me or move me. You kidding me? I like the buck stopping over there. Open your wallet, Pastor. Here it comes. You know? Hey, I'm comfortable with the gift that God has given me, and I feel the position that God has given me is something that I have a privilege of doing. It's not that I am appointed in being, you know, number two over the church. Forget it. It's not worth it. Okay? Don't lord over God's heritage. Okay? Let's go on before I blow the gasket. Okay. It says in verse 7 or verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, and we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. You know, Paul, in his first missionary journey, that's one of the things that he concentrated on, is dealing with the poor. The end part of Acts chapter 15 tells you that. That he dealt with the poor there when he went to Jerusalem to confront these people. And I think it's so important for us to remember the poor. Okay? Now I know, and many can attest this, we have been taken many times by people who claim to have a need and they don't have a need, or they take advantage of the need. And there are people who are poor because of circumstances they have gotten themselves into, and they're reaping what they've sown. But you know, someday you may be in that position. I always think about that. Someday I might be poor. If the market keeps going that way and my 403B keeps going the way it's going, I'm going to be poor quicker than I thought. Okay. But the bottom line comes down to is that you need to remember the poor and feed the poor. Jesus said the poor you'll have what? With you always. You always have the poor. Now you got to be careful of how they take advantage. Some of them are masters at it. Some of them are masters of manipulation, and they will take advantage of the church and of people. I remember I lost $100 one time trying to be compassionate. And Pastor Malish was on a trip to India on a missions trip, and I was in the office. He was teaching a class, and a lady called, and it was a stewardess at an airline in New York City. And she said, I have a lady here that would like to talk to you. I said, sure, and hello. And she said it was an Indian name. I didn't understand what she was saying. She said, I was with Pastor Malish on the trip to India, and he told me if I ever had a need to contact him. My father has died in India, and I need to get back to India, and I have a need. And I said, well, he's not here right now. And she goes, well, my plane is leaving in a couple of minutes, and I have to get on my plane, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't not be with my father as he has died in India. I need to be with my family. So I said, okay, put the lady back on, and I'll give her my credit card, and I'm sure Pastor Monish will reimburse me. Oh. And so the lady got back on, and I said, okay, here's my credit card number. Let's put $100, and so this lady can get on her plane. And the lady goes, thank you very much. And they hung up, and I went over to talk to Pastor Grace. I was teaching the class after him. I went over and I said, Pastor Malish, I did something. You were on a trip to India with this lady, and she said if she had a need, she could contact you. And she said she sat next to you, and you were very gracious to her. And so I gave her $100 out of my credit card. He goes, good for you. I go, yeah. I said, well, I'd like to be reimbursed. He goes, why? I said, because you offered to give her $100. He goes, Mike, I sat by myself my whole entire trip. There was no Indian lady on my plane with me. I went, and I'm thinking, oh, great, I just gave my credit card number to some total stranger over the phone. I called the number back. It really was the American Airlines counter, and the lady really did get on the plane and buy a ticket, and it was charged $100. And I learned my very first valuable lesson. But hey, who knows? It's God's money. If she scandaled me and it wasn't a true story, God will take care of that lady down the road. It's his money. It's not mine. It's his. So God will take care of it. But you need to be really considerate of the poor. I think it's important. So, verse 11. Here we have not only Paul trying to tell these people in Galatia what he did with the elders and how he proved that what he was doing, now he goes in, he's going to confront Peter. Because Peter's been doing a very hypocritical thing. Peter's been hanging around the Gentiles and trying to fit in with them, ignoring the things of the law. And so Paul's going to confront Peter in Antioch here, and he's telling the Galatians about this story. He said, well, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, let me ask you a question. When someone offends you, what's the first thing you need to do? Go to them. Between you and them, what? Alone. Did Paul do this? Yes. It's so easy when someone has wronged us or hurt us to go to who?
Anybody.
Someone else. And tell them the story. You wouldn't believe, Denise, you wouldn't believe what Steve Federico did. I'll tell you. Pray for me as I go and talk to him, but I don't know. What do you think? You think I should go talk to him? He did this, this, and this to me. Would you pray about that with me, Denise, so I can have the power to go talk to Steve about this? I just went and I puked all over Denise. I should have puked on Steve, who tonight not feeling good, might puke back. But the bottom line is our first natural response class is to go to somebody else when you're offended by something someone has done. Go to the, doesn't say get yourself a little posse. Okay, let's all go together. And we'll confront the person together.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say go tell someone else first and get a prayer team together so that they can pray for you while you're talking to the individual. Matthew 18 says you go to the person that's offended you. Jason.
Pastor, one of the mistakes I see people make when they go to Denise instead of Steve, they go to Denise, they puke on Denise, then they get convicted, they realize they made a mistake, they go to Steve, find out they were wrong, settle it up, but they never go back to Denise to
tell
her Steve's reputation right. And now Denise thinks something bad about Steve.
It's good. It's a very good point.
And I think that some people need to take care of it.
Exactly, right. You, if you puked on somebody or many people, you need to go back and clean up the puke on all those people that you vomited on. Excuse my crudeness. I'm sorry. Okay? But it's very, very clear, isn't it? Okay. I mean, I told this story at North Star a couple weeks ago. I preached on this very subject, and I remember one time my whole family was sick. Okay, Steve, you might want to leave this room. This is planned, man. Your wife called. And all three of my family members got the flu. My wife and my two boys. My boys were little, and they were in bunk beds in the other room. And Louise came out and said, "I don't feel," and she let it go right in front of me on the floor. And you got to know me. If I smell it, hear it, okay, have it hinted on it, I'm joining, man. Well, I'm a team player, man. Okay. And so she's running to the bathroom, and it's all the board, and the boys are going, Danny, Danny. I walk in, and Jordan's on top of it. He goes, I don't bleh. And then Darren goes, yeah, I don't feel blur. And he did it all over his sheets. I got everybody around me going down, man. And I'm going, oh, so I'm trying to get close to clean up the boy. I can't get close. I'm so I'm holding my breath, powder on my nose, you know. I grab all the sheets all in one lump, and good thing I have a large capacity washing machine. I just stuff them all in there, chunks it all, man. Let the washing machine take care of it. But I'm telling you, man, as much as I don't want anybody to puke on me, I don't want anybody to puke on me about somebody else. It's as real as then, and Paul goes and confronts Peter by himself rather than talk about him to Barnabas and talk about him to this person. Hey, he dealt with it himself, and that's an important thing. Let's take a break so Steve can go to the bathroom. Okay, we'll come back and finish.
You reminded myself.
Okay. Here we have Paul's confrontation to Peter for his hypocrisy in chapter 2, beginning verse 11. And this passage records a confrontation, and unquestionably this proves that Paul's ministry authority was equal to that of Peter, a fact that Paul had established throughout the whole book of Galatians so far, that there's nobody who is in a hierarchy to the other. Paul is just as equal an apostle as Peter. No one's in a hierarchy. Peter wasn't the first pope, so to speak, and called all the shots, okay? But practically speaking, the passage illustrates the importance of accountability. Remember this, our authority, and this is important, our authority is the Word of God. Amen? You agree with that?
Amen.
It is not a man. It's the Word of God. Okay? And no single individual is exempt from the principles and commands, no matter how high they've ascended the ecclesiastical ladder. I've always said this, I always heard it said since the day I got saved here at First Bible Baptist Church. We believe the Bible. It's called First Bible Baptist Church. The Bible is right and everybody else is wrong. If Pastor, it started when Pastor Mullen was my pastor, and it went up through Modlish and continues through Grace, okay? If the Bible says one thing and Pastor Mullen, Modlish, or Grace says something different, the Bible's right, the pastor's wrong. And that was the thing that attracted me the most to this church, because I was in a church that no matter what the Bible said, the man was right, the Bible was not right. And you couldn't interpret the Bible yourself, the man had to interpret the Bible, and what he said was ex cathedra. It was absolutely the truth from God. And so the bottom line is reminding of you that what the Bible says is the truth, and let God be true and what? Every man a liar, okay? And so what you find here is the confrontation takes place around Acts 15, verse 35. And let's turn there. If some of you still have that. What's the last verse in Acts 15? I don't have it open in front of me.
41.
41. Would someone read Acts 15, verse 35 to 41? Who's got that? What is it? Goes to 40? Okay. Acts 15, 35 to 40. 41? I was going to say, you got the new Street Bible, huh? The new Street version. Okay. Go ahead, Dan. Go ahead.
Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to work. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches.
So what you find here in Galatians chapter 2 is that Peter was visiting a Gentile church in Antioch, and they had the benefit, it's probably approximately 49 AD, and two important recognized leaders were in the same place for an unspecified time. Peter had been in Antioch also, and he became quite comfortable eating freely with the Gentiles, having ham sandwiches, ham dinners, okay, et cetera, et cetera. Hot dogs. Garbage plates in there. Okay. You know, they had a little liberty here, okay. And so what happens, just as God revealed this to him in Acts chapter 10, when he let down the sheet with all the animals in it and said, what I've called clean, don't call what? Unclean. And God was showing him, listen, here's the Gentiles. The gospel's going to them. There's not any difference between the two. And so, however, in the presence of some of his strong, traditionally Jewish brethren, Peter reverted back to his old customs. Clearly a case of peer pressure among adults. Paul confronts Peter for his hypocrisy that could only serve to confuse believers who were trying to settle these issues themselves. It was a matter of hypocrisy. Come in, here he is eating ham sandwiches with Gentiles, a couple of Jewish boys come in that he knows, all of a sudden he gets up and looks at those people, what are you eating? You're not supposed to be eating that. And sitting there going, well, weren't you just eating the same sandwich just a minute ago? Who's that? I don't know who that is. That guy must have got up and gone to the bathroom or something. I don't know. You know? So again, there's a confrontation. And what you find, confrontation smacks of harshness. And we always think of confrontation as something that we have to be hard with somebody and we're going to confront this right now. Okay? And I want you to understand that, you know, it smacks of standing nose to nose and the creating of an offense to somebody, so to speak. And by the way, that doesn't have to happen like that when you confront somebody. Okay? And how many of you in this room like confrontation? How many just get a thrill or a charge out of confronting someone and just can't wait to do it? Steve might, he's a police officer. I had a friend of mine, Sam Gipp, okay? When Sam was lost, he's a little guy, he'd go into a bar, pick the tallest guy in the bar, go stand right next to him and stand on his foot. And just keep standing there, and the guy go, Sam go, yeah? You're standing on my foot. Yeah? Go back. Pretty soon the guy start confronting him, say, hey, punk, you're standing on my foot. He goes, don't call me punk. Yeah, so what, I'm standing on your foot. And the next thing you know, a piercing brawl takes place. Sam gets on the ground, crawls out, waits outside, stands on the curb, while all the cops come in, take everybody else out and everything. He just stands there watching something. He likes confrontation, okay? But I don't know of anybody else that really enjoys confronting someone.
He just wanted a seat at the bar.
Yeah, he just wanted a seat, yeah. So, confronting someone can be one of the most beneficial, though, and helpful experiences in all of life. Again, but it must be carried out correctly and carefully. Confrontation is direct and is often painful. But when it's handled under the control of the Spirit of God, is ultimately a tool used of the Lord to shape us more into God's image. The book of Galatians contains a classic illustration of this, as Paul writes about a time when he rebuked Peter in public. He did so to his face because he stood condemned, because he was a hypocrite, and he was doing it publicly. And when someone does things publicly, sometimes you have to address it publicly so the others can learn. But again, you better do it humbly. You better do it not with this attitude of I'm better than you. It ought to be in humbly realizing and recognizing that for the grace of God, you could be in that same place. Okay? Strong, tough words, however true, and very necessary words. And here it says, Peter's visiting this Gentile church in Antioch. They had the benefit of some of the finest preaching, teaching, ministry, and modeling available. Peter became quite comfortable in that element. However, certain that came from James, i.e. that came from Jerusalem, they were of the circumcision, in other words, of the Jews, Because of his presence, Peter withdrew and separated himself, which led others to do the same. Look what it says in verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. What's that mean? They left too. They got out. They ran also. They left the meeting, okay? Assembly is when you gather the meeting. To disassemble means to go against the meeting. So they all left with him. Birds of a feather, flock together. That also Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. You know what I found over the years? Sometimes when you have a confrontation, you got a problem. Sometimes the very person who's been closest to you for the longest time will hurt you. I know personally over the years of being saved for over 30-some odd years, I've personally had three or four of the closest people I've ever loved in my life to hurt me. They've hurt me. And I love them, and I talk to them, but still they've hurt me. One of them is a guy named Frank who's in the youth ministry with me, and just up and left the youth ministry, got together with five or six other people to form a committee to go against Pastor Mavish and to confront him and to publicly embarrass him in the pulpit, and they were thrown out of our church one Sunday night during the service because they were trying to cause a riot in our church. And one of those guys went out in the field and killed himself. The other guy lost. He was a millionaire and lost everything. My friend doesn't go and darken the door of a church today. His family doesn't darken the door of a church today. His in-laws, who were very close to us, don't even hardly speak to us at all. And some of the very people who, when you get in a problem, you'll lose maybe some of the closest people you'll love to death. And they'll go the wrong way. And they'll go against what you would never think they would ever do, they would do. And so, a word to the wise, okay? Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. It was the greatest advice anybody could have ever told me when I first got saved. Paul says, follow me as what? I follow Christ. You follow someone, can you be close to them as they're following Christ? But if they veer off, don't follow them. Keep following Christ. Because in this life, and in your ministries that you are involved in, someone will be your Judas. If Jesus had 1 out of 12, what percentage is that?
Mm-hmm.
Who's a good math person?
8.5%.
What? What Pat say? Me too, that's why I'm a preacher, Pat.
1/12.
Okay. So if 8%, right? If 8% of the people took away, of Christ's followers, fell away, that would be 1 out of 8. Is it safe to say, or 1 out of 12? So if you took 12 people in a church and 1 out of 12 was against Christ or against the preacher, it'd be, I mean, we run about 1,000 people. If you did 1 out of 12, how many is that?
120.
About 120 people in our church could at any given time go against us if the odds were the same as Christ with Judas. So again, the bottom line is you follow Christ. Don't get stuck in friendships so thick that you fail to see the biblical principles either. Okay? Follow God's word rather than friendship. In some cases, you may need to follow God's word rather than family. I've seen that happen. So again, it's so important to know how to handle situations and what to do with them, and to realize that some of the closest people may end up surprising you by what their actions are and what they end up doing. So Barnabas ends up taking off and leaving with Peter. And again, believing Peter was in error, Paul called this hypocrisy to his attention, to his face. And the great lesson is, if you have an axe to grind, go to the person personally with whom you have the disagreement. Because iron what? Iron sharpeneth iron, Proverbs 27:17. Where you get a chance to help somebody else. Listen, there have been times I needed to be confronted by someone. I was wrong in what I was doing, or I was wrong in what I was saying. And someone very lovingly came up and said something to me and helped me. They didn't come to my face with their finger out saying, "You're wrong." They very humbly said something to me, told me they disagree with what I said, asked me to pray about it, to research what I said, to find it in the Bible, and I ended up apologizing to a whole group of people because I was wrong in what I said. And one person confirmed me. I told you the story, some of you, that I used the word booger in my ministry one morning when I was preaching. And the person was upset that I used the word booger and came and confronted me and said, "I teach my kids not to use that word, Pastor, and here's their pastor standing up in the pulpit preaching and using that word, booger." And some of you are looking like, "I got to bust out laughing because..." You're right. I wanted to bust out laughing too, but the lady was absolutely dead left. And I shouldn't be... Same thing, you use the word shut up from the pulpit. I have people come to me and say, "We told our kids never to use that word shut up, and here you are in the pulpit going, shut up!" And I've been confronted by saying shut up. And you know what? Okay, thank you. And I'll do my best to say, "Be quiet!" Because it's important, because iron sharpens iron. But the attitude by which you go and do that is the utmost what?
Importance.
And here, Paul doesn't go with this attitude, "I'm better than you, Peter. I'm about to lambaste you." Okay? And he said in verse 14, "When I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," there's your authority. "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Very good question, man. You know, here these people were trying to, he says, "If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" You know, we didn't get saved to become a Jew. True? But we as sinners got saved to glorify Jesus Christ and to be like Christ, but also the Jews have to do the very same thing. They have to be sinners, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is rich in all who call upon him. So now this dispensation of time, this age of grace, Jews and Gentiles have to get saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what, class? Alone, okay? Praise the Lord. So Paul confronts Peter because of Peter's hypocrisy. And again, salvation is not Gentiles becoming Jews, but Jews taking their place with Gentiles as sinners. And that's the key. Again, one of the reasons why he's rebuking him is because Barnabas took off too. It affected his friendship with his friends. Barnabas left too. Confused, wondering who was right, what was right. Peter's been an apostle a lot longer than Paul. So maybe Peter is right. And he ends up leaving with Peter. No. And of course, verse 15 through 21, Paul teaches that justification is by faith. And I love these verses, okay? He says, "We who are Jews by nature." What's that mean? We're born into it. We're born. Paul was a Jew. "And not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified." Justified, the word again, means to be declared righteous. To be declared as righteous. "We're not justified or declared as righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we," Paul says, Jews, "we have believed in Jesus Christ that we," the Jews, "might be justified by the" what? "Faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be..." You can't be declared righteous by what you do religiously. Righteousness does not come from religion. Righteousness does not come by the law. Righteousness to be declared just before God comes by what? Jesus Christ, and the faith of Jesus Christ. Period. Powerful verse. This is one of the verses that convinced me that my works and my religion that I had when I was lost had nothing to do with getting me to go to heaven. You don't understand. Pastor Don was telling me that he was flipping channels the other day and he found this channel was a Catholic station. And they had a couple of Baptists and a Methodist and somebody else who had gone back to Mother Church. And they were convincing, or trying to convince others who were of their persuasion to do the same thing. You know, and I thought about that. Why would I want to go back to the thing that was condemning me? To the thing that told me a lie and told me not what the Bible says, but that they wanted me to do, and go back and follow in the footsteps that the very thing I would be following was the very thing I would lead to condemnation to my death and destruction and hell. I'm not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Question, rhetorical question. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Class? God forbid. No. No. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am what to the law? That I might live unto God. You were resurrected, so to speak. You were placed in Christ. You were buried with Him. You were resurrected to a new life. You're dead to that law. You no longer are bound to it, serve it, worship it, follow it. You're dead to that law, and now you're risen to a new life. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. When did that happen? The day you got saved. Was that physical or spiritual? Spiritual. It didn't happen. You didn't go back to 33 A.D., and crawl on the cross with Christ and be nailed there. Okay? That happened spiritually to you the day you trust Him as Savior. Nevertheless, what? I live. I'm crucified, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ liveth where?
In me.
He's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a mystery, the Bible says. He's in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, watch carefully now, what you do every day in your Christian walk. I live by the faith of who?
Son of God.
It is not your faith. You think, like the cowardly lion standing before the Wizard of Oz. I do believe, 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 I do believe. They think that the more they have faith like that, that the closer they get to God. Faith cometh by
hearing.
And hearing by the
word of God.
Where does your faith come from? The faith of Christ that you receive to walk every day in the flesh comes by that book. Period. Period. There is no shortcuts. There is no little devotionette or reading a little sermonette for a little Christianette. Okay? You cannot get around reading that book every day and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because that's what gives you the faith to live your Christian walk every single day. His faith, not yours. He gives it to you as you read His Word. He increases your faith. People say all the time, well, I have a hard time believing, Pastor, that if I tithe, that God will pay my bills, because we're pretty much in debt, and I just don't know, you know. We're really living to the limit, and I don't know if I can trust. God says that the faith is by who? Jesus Christ, and you get it by hearing and hearing by the word. So my first question, a person like that is, are you in the Bible every day? Well, you know, I'd really like to be. I have every intention, you know. I try to read in the morning, Pastor, but I fall asleep. And at night, you know, it's really tough at night. The kids are at home, and I can't find a quiet time. And so I said, well, how often are you in the Bible? Well, at least once a week I try to read at least a chapter. No wonder they don't believe what the Bible says. They're living on their faith, not on Christ's faith. Faith cometh by what, class? Hearing, and hearing by the
Word of God.
I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not your faith, it's His. He gives it to you. By the way, who loved me, and if in case you didn't know it, gave Himself for me. If He was the only person on the earth, He would die for you. I do not frustrate the grace of God. What do you think he meant by that phrase? I know. I didn't frustrate the grace of God. That's what he meant by that phrase. What do you think he meant by, I do not frustrate the grace of God? Steve?
Well, you're frustrated by his to it.
Right.
Everything you just kept on going through.
Right.
You're frustrating it. You're confusing it. You're making it harder than what it really is.
Right. Tonight I talked to a young man just before class who was desperate. He wants to get out of his house. His home is a mess. And I said, you have 4 days before you come to church so you can come and see me. I said, I want you to get in the Bible and read the Bible and let God be your strength and pray about what you need to do, and then we'll talk about it Sunday. He goes, no, I got to do this and I got to do that and I have to do this. And I go, whoa, stop. You only have to do one thing. Get on your face before God. Ask Him to open up His Word to you. I've tried this, but I never feel God's presence. I didn't talk about feeling. I said, get on your face before. I must have repeated myself 100 times. Don Kern came out of his office and said, are you a broken record? He's trying to do more, which was making me frustrated because he was taking the simplicity of what he needed to do and would really help him and make it more complicated. Paul says, don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, but works, then Christ is dead what?
For nothing,
in vain. Emptiness. In vain means to be empty, unfulfilled. And so, if you can get to heaven by what you do, or if you can stay saved by what you do, then Christ died for what?
Nothing.
Why did Christ go to the cross? If I can get baptized, catechized, imaginarized, characterized, and realized, okay? Then why would Christ need to come if I can do all that? I was baptized, confirmed, did penance, Holy Communion, served as an altar boy.
Confession.
I didn't matrimony, but that's what I am counting. I'm holy.
I will find the
lead. Now it's my 32nd anniversary. I don't want to influence that.
Amen. Yeah, there you go.
It's not hard. Yeah, it's a groundhog day. We'll keep repeating this for 30 years. So again, the bottom line is, if you can do anything for righteousness, gang, it's nothing. It's in vain. Okay? And there's a theme that you'll see as we go through here. It's not only just in salvation or keeping your salvation. It's in anything we do. I'll end with this. I've noticed a trend in my counseling that I watch a lot of Christians go belly up in their Christian walk because they think that what they do makes them spiritual. I'll say it one more time. They think what they do or what they're involved in makes them spiritual. Think about it for a minute. It's almost like a religion. It's almost like Baptist religion. It's like, well, I teach a Sunday school class, Pastor. and I go to this meeting, and I go to this Bible study, or I'm involved in Big Picture, or I go to prayer meeting, or I go to the ladies' retreat, or I, whatever it is, they do. I'm involved in the sports ministry, I'm involved in the drama ministry, I'm involved in the choir, I'm involved in praise band, I'm involved in, they're involved in a lot of things, and they think because they're involved, what?
It makes them spiritual.
Listen to me. Listen. It's the same problem Paul is confronting, so to speak. We think we're righteous or we're right with God because of what we do. We are not right with God because of what we do. How are we right with God? Through Jesus Christ, what we have done by faith, but by being in a personal walk with Him and having your personal time in worship with Him. That's what makes you spiritual and gives you the fruit of the Spirit to be able to do the work of the ministry. And I'm afraid we get in this thing in Christian circles where we get so busy doing that we think we're spiritual because of what we do. I've been in that trap before. Have you? We're not. Be still and know that I am God. It is His strength that He gives you. It is His faith that you get from Him as you are in the Word. And the biggest thing I see happening in Christianity today is people think because they're doing. And by the way, around here, we do a lot. Not what you do. Listen. Not in doing, it's in being. It's not in doing, it's in being. It's having your personal walk with Christ, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, so you abide in Christ, and the fruit of Christ you bear instead of producing. Because you're so busy, you can't bear it, you have to manufacture it and make it look good. That's what Paul's writing about. Our right standing with God doesn't come by one thing we do. People use the ministry as an excuse for not to be spiritual. It's sick. Well, I'm really busy. I didn't have time to read my Bible today. I'm going to this Bible study, and I'm doing this, and I'm involved in this ministry, and blah, blah, blah. And Pastor, you know, to read my Bible every day, I really don't have time. Then guess what?
You're too busy.
Get out and get alone with God and spend some time finding Him who will encourage you, strengthen you, help you to put on that armor so that you can be what you should be. Instead of do what you should do. Well, I can't get... I've been in the ministry for years. I can't quit it now, Pastor. See? We're stuck in the Baptist religion. We're Baptist Catholics. It's not what you do that gets you one step closer to Christ. Who you are with Him in you as you walk every single day. And let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Upward.